As Dr. Masters has said, the text and the subject for this evening is an august one. It is one that has within it all of the majesty of the redemptive work and the final purpose of God for the creatures he made in his image. The blood of the eternal covenant brings together the two themes that we are dealing with in this conference, Calvary and covenant. Because it is indeed in the covenant that Calvary was contemplated, it is in the covenant that Calvary was planned, it is in the covenant that Calvary finds its reason for being, because God is going to bring sinners into union with him and mold them according to his image. He will form Christ in them. They will reflect the image of God in a way that is perfect for the creature. And they will ever increase throughout eternity in its perceptions of the glory of God, and will increase in its capacity forever to enjoy God without ever any awareness that it does not yet have full capacity. There will be no frustration. There will be no lamentation. There will be only joy, ever-increasing joy, in the knowledge of God, which cannot be exhausted. It will take an eternity to reach into the incomprehensible excellencies of the triune God. And it is the covenant, the blood of the eternal covenant, that brings sinners to that position in which they have that joy and in which they will fulfill that purpose. Our text is in these words: "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." I think the phrase is quite striking that begins, "Now the God of peace." God is referred to in the New Testament with some frequency in this terminology, the God of peace. It was not always so. The God of peace says he is a reconciling God. It means that he has broken down the enmity between us and him, an enmity that we had toward him, but also an enmity that he had toward us, legitimately so, rightly so, morally necessary for him to be enemies against those who reviled him and those who were against him. And he is the God of peace because he has reconciled himself to us and us to him. But this reconciliation goes beyond just removing the enmity that he has against us and the possibility of the punishment that he could mete out to us in accordance with our transgressions. It also removes our enmity from him. It makes us desire him. There is within the reconciling work of Christ a power that makes us want to see him as he is, that makes us want to be conformed to his image, that puts us on a path of seeking the glory of Christ. And I think that our text emphasizes that as much as it does anything else, this idea that the God of peace is a God who has removed our enmity toward him and is in accordance with the work that he has done to make us acceptable to him, to make us acceptable in the beloved. He is working to create within us that heart that knows him, that desires him, and that enjoys him. We see this as we find other uses of the God of peace. In Romans 15:33, we have a benediction that asks that the God of peace be with you all. And then in Romans 16:20, in the same letter, he puts together a rather striking contrast and says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." There are still some things at which God is at enmity, and Satan is one of them. This is because not only does he instigate opposition from without against us, causing various situations, causing people to hate us, causing people to be temptations toward us. He keeps him on a leash, but gives him, even as he did to Job, opportunities to test our faith. And yet at the same time, Satan is doing evil in this, and the God of peace shall indeed bruise him for this, but also internal operations, where Satan takes advantage of those propensities of our flesh to cause us to go away from God. And this is something also hateful to God, and in due time he will remove it. And so as the God of peace, the God who desires our full reconciliation with him, he shall bruise Satan under our feet. 2 Corinthians 13:11, after admonishing the Corinthian church to be perfect, to be of good comfort, to be of one mind, and to live in peace, Paul gave this assurance, "And the God of peace shall be with you." All of these admonitions have to do with increase of sanctification, and it is in that way that we find the God of peace more and more occupying our thoughts, our minds, and our affections. Again, in Philippians 4:9, this time, after a series of admonitions concerning growth in holiness and the sanctifying influences of divine grace, Paul wrote, "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you." In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we have a very specific reference to this sanctifying influence that God exerts upon our lives as the God of peace. Paul said, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." As the God of peace, he is particularly pressing us towards sanctification. Our corruptions cause envy, rivalry, jealousy. Our corruptions cause murder, cause us to be rapacious. Our corruptions cause us to be warlike. James 4, 1 and 2 sets forth these realities. Whence do these wars come among you? Is it not even from the lusts that are within you? And you war against each other. Peter reminds us that the lusts of the flesh make war against our soul. And so God is the God of peace in several ways to us, but not the least of which, and I think finally, for the sake of our sanctification and our holiness. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Now it's surprising that God is the God of peace. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer is arguing how God has removed every offense, how God, through the blood of Christ, through his final sacrifice, has made provision for the forgiveness of our sins. It is through Christ's obedience that he becomes the author of salvation to all who will obey him. In Hebrews 5, it talks about how it was, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. His perfection, his perfect righteousness, excuse me, is imputed to us. But throughout this, we find that this is against the backdrop of God's vengeance toward us. He does not find himself to be always peaceful as long as we're left in our sin. In 1:13, we learn that his enemies will be a footstool for his feet. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we learn that the law calls for transgression and disobedience to receive a just recompense. In arguing from a lesser to a greater, he says that a rejection of the gospel calls for a more profound punishment. In 3:11, we learn that in the light of the disobedience of the Israelites, God swore in his wrath they would not enter his rest. In 4:13, we learn that we are manifest or laid bare in a way that brings about conviction, in a way that shows our sin, in a way that shows how offensive we are to him. We're laid bare before the all-discerning eyes of the omniscient judge. In 6:2, we learn that fundamental to the faith is the doctrine of eternal judgment. If we reject the doctrine of judgment for sin, then we do not receive the doctrine of salvation. In 9:27, we learn that we have no recourse after death, for there is only one death before that final judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. In 10:27, we learn that the enemies that are mentioned in chapter 1, the ones who do not receive and do not rely wholly on the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, are called adversaries, who will experience a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour them. In 10:29, we learn that while the despisers of Moses' law died without mercy, the deniers of the Son of God and his covenantal dying gained for themselves an increased demerit and much sorer punishment. In 10:30, we learn that this punishment is called the vengeance of God. Vengeance belongeth to me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. In 10:39, we learn that these very ones who seem to believe but have drawn back do so unto perdition. In 12:25 and 29, we learn that there is no escape for those who reject the message from heaven, but they will experience him not as a God of peace, but as a consuming fire. But our text begins with these words: now the God of peace. It doesn't seem possible, does it? After such severe warnings, after such descriptions of God as a consuming fire and one who takes vengeance and one who will send people to perdition, justly so, one who is filled with judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour all of his adversaries, that he comes with this phrase, the God of peace. What must have happened for this one who has legitimately so much against us and who can be in such a wrathful posture toward us? What must have happened for the New Testament writers and our writer in this text to call him the God of peace? The covenant, in its perfect provision of reconciliation through Christ, allows us to serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. 12:28. Finding him to be a God of peace. Well, the text tells us, does it not? Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work. The blood of the everlasting covenant. Well, this everlasting covenant is that which is eternal and moral and continuous through all the covenants, from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David. Every aspect of the covenant had something in it that was temporal and would pass away, but always had a theme that was continuous. It would go all the way through. There was something moral in it, something continuous, something everlasting. And when we come to this, the blood of the everlasting covenant, all those things that are moral, all those things that are continuous in it are gathered up in this final covenant, this covenant that seals for us what is called the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. The covenant that Ezekiel talks about, where he says, I will take out the heart of stone and put in them a heart of flesh. And Jeremiah, where he does say, I will write my law in their hearts, and they shall all know me. All of these things that are bound up in these covenants come to us because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. Every spiritual blessing, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, is every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. These are in him because of this covenant relationship and because of, we can use the human terminology, his personal commitment to come and live in obedience to the will of his Father, as the writer of Hebrews says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God," and to work out a perfect obedience by which he could give us righteousness and by which he could be the unblemished sacrifice and by which he could take away our sins. So there are two things in our text that are connected with this, the blood of the everlasting covenant. The text says that he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, and it calls the Lord Jesus Christ the great shepherd of the sheep. Brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ. How is a resurrection from the dead possible if death is the wages of sin? And if Christ died the just for the unjust? If Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, if Christ gave himself for our sins, and death is the wages of sin, and yet Christ came back from the dead. Well, you're thinking of the answer already. Those who understand divine revelation, those who see the gospel, it becomes almost second nature to us. We must never take it for granted, though, because it is a marvelous truth. It is a transcendent, wonderful reality. That when Christ died, and as an earlier speaker said the words, "It is finished," when he had endured the wrath of God, and then he experienced the power of death for a time, as Peter said at Pentecost, he said, "Whom God raised, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Not possible. Well, perhaps not possible because God had determined that he would be raised from the dead, because the blessings to the church are dependent upon the resurrection. Not possible because of the unity of Christ's person, the divine nature, human nature in one person, that it was impossible for this single person to remain dead as long as there is the unity of these two natures. But I think preeminently, in the teaching of the New Testament, it was not possible because the debt had been paid, the propitiatory sacrifice had been made. Death no longer has any hold on us. The one that has the power of death has been destroyed. And so when Christ was raised from the dead, and it was not possible for death to keep its hold on him, we look at that and we see that all the consequences of sin have now been paid for. All the consequences of sin are done away with. Everyone who is in Christ is now free from the consequences of sin. Death no longer has any hold on us. And so one of these elements of the blood of the eternal covenant is that he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see also in this connection that Christ is designated as that great shepherd of the sheep. Christ loved to identify himself as the shepherd of his sheep. He is the one who talks about the gate and designates himself as the gate, the way into the sheepfold. And in designating himself as the gate, he designated himself as the only one through whom people could come to God. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, neither is there salvation in any other. And the way that this happens, the way that he is the gate, is he committed himself to dying for the sheep because that is the only way to God. So he is the gate, but he is the shepherd. Not only is he the gate in that he gave his life, but he is the shepherd who leads his sheep through that gate, the right way to get into the sheepfold. He has laid down his life for them, and in doing so, he brings them safely into the fold through the gate, which is his death. Now we know that this text is not just something that is in a disconnected way set in this verse, but these verses that sum up much of the teaching of the book of Hebrews captures for us what the writer has been arguing throughout. This is an emphasis. He is the God of peace because we have been purchased. This peace has been purchased with a price. It's been purchased by the absolute perfection of Jesus Christ in his life and the absolute completeness of his death for sinners. In chapter 1, verse 3, we learn that the Son by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So glorious was this to the writer that he moves exactly immediately from the idea of the purging of our sins to his being seated at the place of intercession, the place of power, the place of majesty with God the Father. He purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In chapter 2, we learn that for the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. Again, moving immediately from his death and the implications of that to being crowned with glory and honor. That in bringing many sons to glory, he tasted death for them all. And as the captain of their salvation, it was through sufferings that he was made perfect. Chapter 2 teaches that he took our nature in order to achieve our victory. But it was only through death that he destroyed him that has the power of death, that is the devil. He is a merciful and faithful high priest, and that he made reconciliation for the sins of the people. In chapter 7, we learn that unlike the continued offering of sacrifices by the old covenant priests, first for his own sins and then for the people, that the Son did this once for all when he offered up himself. Consequently, according to chapter 8, because ratified by his own death, the one consecrated forevermore, in 7:28, he is the mediator of a better covenant. And that chapter begins with the idea that we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Again, emphasizing the completeness of this work, that the covenant has been fulfilled. In chapter 9, verses 12, 14, and 15, in one extended argument, the writer points to several things that relate to the eternality of this work that Christ has done, meaning the finality of it and the eternal effects of it. He says, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. In addition, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, has purged our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Again, we see this emphasis of the completion of the covenant for the sake of making us fit to serve, and worship before, and live before this living God. And in this new covenant, it is by means of his death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so he has obtained eternal redemption. His humanity was strengthened for this task by the eternal Spirit who supported him, who gave him strength during his struggle, during the temptations that he had, during those aspects of satanic instigation against him, during all of the opposition that the world brought against him. None of these things was ever met with any corruption of heart that he had. But at the same time, there was a ministering of the eternal Spirit because of all that was at stake to bring him to that point of perfection, of being the sacrifice. And this eternal redemption that comes through the perfection of Christ out of the operations of the eternal Spirit gives us an eternal inheritance. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and that he was offered once to bear the sins of many. This extended argument of chapter 9. And chapter 10 presents Jesus as having come to do the will of God in accordance with the performing of his perfect pleasure in a way that the entire sacrificial system could never do. Sacrifices you have not desired, but you have prepared a body for me, Jesus said. The accomplishing of that will immediately is identified as the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And to show how pleased God was with such a sacrifice, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, again, he sat down on the right hand of God, perfecting forever those who are set apart by this offering. In light of such a perfectly pleasing satisfaction, now we have, get this word, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Can you imagine? Think about that. Confidence. Boldness. Not haughtiness, not arrogance, not a spirit of strutting, not flippancy, but a perfect confidence built upon an unalloyed trust in the wonders of Christ's righteousness and the absolute willingness of his sacrifice. It gives us boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And this is said in opposition to those who receive punishment because they counted the blood of the covenant by which Christ was set apart as the only Redeemer as an unholy thing. And there is no sorer punishment that is to be meted out in eternity in hell than those who have had the greatest opportunity to understand the greatness of the blood of the eternal covenant and have treated it as an unholy thing. And in chapter 12, again, the writer draws us to look unto Jesus, who endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then chapter 13 and verse 12 tells us, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify, that is, set apart the people unto faith, but also set them apart unto holiness, set them apart for the purpose for which God called them, the original purpose for which he created them, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So the text builds up for us. It captures for us the entire argument of the book of Hebrews. And then it points this argument toward these benefits. Now, we have had the benefits of the forgiveness of sins. Who would not say that that is a great benefit, to have all of our sins and iniquities and our trespasses put away from us and they're not counted against us any longer? There's no reason, according to the law of God, that he now can say we're deserving of death. It's pointed us also to the righteousness of Christ and that he was made perfect, and this perfection becomes ours. We are justified by faith. This faith in which we see Christ gives us a righteousness. And so not only do we have forgiveness of sins, but we have that which merits eternal life, that is, a perfected righteousness. These are all gifts that are powerful, transforming, things that go beyond the ability of any of us to grasp or understand. You know your heart. You know that there is no way you could be accepted on your own. There's no way that you could be accepted on the basis of what you have done or what you can do. But you are received and accepted in the Beloved. But even these things, as infinitely excellent as they are a stepping stone to what God wants to do with us. Because our text tells us that it's through the blood of the everlasting covenant that this God of peace will make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, again, a reference to his completed work, to his person and his work. To whom be glory forever and ever. Can you imagine that this one now is the God of peace, this one that we have offended, this one before whom we stand as vile because of this work that Christ has done, because of his completing this covenant, because of his obedience to this, that this God now sets before us this reality that we will do things that are well-pleasing in his sight. We are walking in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship. We're having fellowship with him, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us from all sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. All of the things that are wrong with all of our actions still, all the ways that we fall short are cleansed by the blood of Christ. They come before God under the advocacy of Christ. And he sees us in him, trusting in him, and loving him as well-pleasing in his sight. Making us perfect in every good work to do his will. Now we are very keen, rightly so, on the fact that we will not be saved by good works because we don't do any good works. Everything that we do is tainted with sin, no matter how exalted it is, no matter how we may, in our own perception, see that it is free of any kind of motive. It is still something that is in a heart that is not completely free of the flesh, and so there's always something about what we do that can never gain us righteousness before God. Even if I am not aware of sinfulness in my actions, I would not be willing to be justified on account of any of those actions. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, it is not by works of righteousness, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3, 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. And Romans 4, 5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And in Romans 3, we learn that we have nothing by which we could merit eternal life in our hearts or in our actions, because we are all gone out of the way. We have altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. We should be absolutely certain that there is nothing about good works that can ever justify us. But our text says, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. In fact, the emphasis on good works and the emphasis on holiness, the emphasis on doing good to one's neighbor, the emphasis on love, the emphasis on purity of heart, and the reality that without holiness no one will see the Lord has become such a powerful idea in the history of the church that some have substituted holiness for the doctrine of justification. This was one of the major issues of the Reformation. The way theology had developed from the early church through the Middle Ages, you find this even in Augustine, is that there is an internal operation of the Holy Spirit by which our actions become holy, and God accepts that holiness generated by the Spirit as constituting our righteousness. We are not declared righteous, we are made just. And the Council of Trent came and solidified that after Luther and the Reformers set forth the doctrine of imputed righteousness. And we see some evangelical denominations that conflate sanctification, collapse them together, and so you do not have a clear doctrine of justification. Even Wesley himself, in the last part of his ministry, had such a reaction against James Hervey and his emphasis upon the imputed righteousness of Christ, the imputed obedience of Christ, that he felt that Hervey was trying to do away with personal holiness, and so he rejected the idea of imputation of righteousness and again, almost in a Catholic way, put together sanctification with justification as the basis for our standing right before God. It's a powerful concept. And there are many proof texts that people could take out of context and seek to demonstrate that unless our that our holiness constitutes an element of our justification. In fact, John Smith, who had started off as a very powerful, wonderful, articulate Calvinist, under the influence of the Anabaptists, came to a place where he believed that justification consisted partly of the imputed righteousness of Christ and partly of our own inherent righteousness. Now, these are errors. And we need to be careful that we maintain justification in all of its glory and all of its power, that we maintain the reality that there's nothing in our good works that is good in themselves. There's nothing that merits eternal life in them. That were the best of them be held before God as a means for our justification, he would still condemn us. And that it is only by the merits of Christ, his perfect obedience, that we stand justified. It is only by justification that we have any warrant to stand before God. But it is by sanctification that we are made fit to be in the presence of his holiness. And the emphasis of our text is to make you perfect in every good work to do his will. This is a major provision of the everlasting covenant, the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so Ephesians 1:10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Titus 2:7, Paul admonishes Titus, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works." Titus 2:14, "Who gave himself for us," and notice the connection here between the cross of Christ, shedding his blood, and good works, "gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." In Titus 3:8, this is a faithful saying, "And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." And Paul, after disclaiming all righteousness, counting it but refuse in order that he may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own, but that which comes from God on the basis of faith in Christ, he says that his driving desire as he approaches mature Christ-likeness is the calling of God in Christ Jesus, forgetting those things that are behind and pressing on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He looks upon himself, and all Christians should look upon themselves, not being primarily citizens of this world, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to subdue everything to himself, will change our vile bodies. And I think the implication there is not just the body, though it certainly includes the body, but everything that goes with our lives in this body, the presence of the flesh. He will change our vile bodies and make them like his glorious body. That is the goal toward which we are looking. That is the goal that gives us joy. And so we are to be mature and perfect in every good work. We can never strain ourselves enough. We can never study enough. We can never contemplate and seek to infer from Scripture those things that relate to holiness and a life that is filled with good works that are consistent with what Scripture requires of us. Not inventing things that we think are good works, not going on pilgrimages, not becoming monks, not doing all the good works that developed in the Middle Ages as means of pleasing God. Not all of these man-made things, but those things that are revealed in the clear and infallible word of God. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Working in you that which is well-pleasing. Well, clearly this has to do with our reflecting the incarnational excellence of Christ, the incarnational obedience of Christ to the Father. Note how the Father spoke about Christ at the beginning of his ministry when he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This tells us that if we're to be well-pleasing, then there's going to be some degree to which we reflect Christ's perfections. Of course, we will not ever be the person of Christ. We will not be God and man in one person. We will not be infinitely excellent from an ontological standpoint. But that obedience that he had, that desire to please God in all things, is that which should flood our hearts, should capture our minds. It's that which should be our goal, to be like him. Because we see him as he is. So as our text indicates, being well-pleasing to God is a provision of the blood of the covenant. Hebrews 11, 5 and 6 says that Enoch pleased God, and that without faith it is impossible to please God. And then in chapter 10, verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." It's a different word, but it's the same idea. Those who draw back will not please God. Those who have faith will be pleasing to God. The Spirit, therefore, under the provision of the new covenant, produces a faith that is persevering. This is what Hebrews 11 is all about. So that like that of Moses, who preferred the reproach of Christ to the treasures of Egypt. Faith that is saving is also a faith that sees the treasures of Christ, that even counts the reproach of Christ in this world as something that is more glorious than all that the world has to offer. The last line of one of the hymns we sang, it said something about the presence of Christ or being with Christ is far greater than a life in the sin that is most vaunted in the world. I love that line, that most vaunted sin. The reproach of Christ comes to us a path that is well-pleasing. It becomes for us a path that shows that our faith is wrought by the Holy Spirit, and we have come into a life of desiring to know him. The covenant provides not only for the forgiving of sins and iniquity, but the changing of the heart. The writer has indicated, "I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." Those commands by which we have the knowledge of sin, those commands that justly hold us under condemnation, those commands in accordance with which the Lord took upon himself our sins, sins not his own, those commands that constitute our righteousness by Christ's obedience to them, in heart and action, those commands, those laws are written in our hearts by the new covenant. Paul gives us a full spectrum of the characteristics of what it means to walk worthily of the Lord, being well-pleasing in all things. In Colossians chapter 1, he says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, or being well-pleasing to him in all things, being fruitful in every good work. Again, the emphasis on being pleasing and good works, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So the vital principle for God's goodness in us is present according to the provisions of the covenant. And good works become important to us. Good works are the fruit of that principle, being fruitful in every good work. Growing in the knowledge of God, our experiential delight in God increases as our knowledge of his holy character grows, as our understanding of his love and of his patience and of his mercy, as our understanding of his holiness and his righteousness and his goodness, as our seeing the perfection and the unity of all of these attributes and the great wisdom that found a way to maintain all of them intact and yet still forgive sinners as we grow in the knowledge of God. The knowledge of his patience and holiness and righteousness. All of this knowledge finds expression in the blood of the eternal covenant and should be our unceasing occupation in this life, and it will be our unceasing occupation in eternity. Knowing his strength as it supports us in patience and long suffering, Paul says, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering. In this world, we are not promised that we're going to appear to be the victors, that we're going to appear to be the smart people, that we're going to appear to be the strong people, because it is not many mighty, it is not many wise. But God has chosen the things that are weak and the things that are not to put to flight, to confound the things that are. And so patience in this life, his glorious power, does not make us appear to be winners in the eyes of the world, but it builds in us patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, a proper evaluation of what this world is. I don't know if you've ever sung this song in England, but I used to sing it in a quartet when I was coming up. It was a time when I began to think it was kind of hokey, but then I began to look at the words and I think it's true. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Next line is okay, but take it with a grain of salt. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Well, that's true. Those who have been bought by the blood of Christ, who are seeking to be well-pleasing to God, who are the recipients of his glorious power, will receive him unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. That's a hard thing, isn't it? To be patient and long-suffering. I like to have a long face when I'm long-suffering. I like to let people know that I'm going through a lot, but I'm bearing up very well under it. Because if I were joyful, people would think everything was going okay. And I like them to know that it's not really going okay, but I'm still strong. Well, I'm sure we all do that. And we need to be able to listen to people who are having a tough time and pray for them and encourage them. But one of the great benefits of the blood of the eternal covenant building into us this idea of being well-pleasing to God is that we are strengthened according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joy. What a wonderful society, what a wonderful fellowship we would have if all of our trials and all of our tribulations and all of our sorrows and all of our sicknesses were well recognized and prayed for, but we all endured them with joy. What a great evidence of the presence of God that would be. What a great Christ-likeness that would be, who suffered greater than any person has ever suffered, and yet for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, knowing that his strength, as it supports us in patience and long suffering, not with complaining, not with self-pity, but with joyfulness, this is a kind of faith that is produced by the blood of the eternal covenant. It also leads us to express gratitude. We never take for granted. We never see it as commonplace that we are sinners saved by grace, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Partakers, we have a portion. Jesus said he goes to prepare a place for us. And we are among, that inheritance is among the saints in light, in the region of light, the region of holiness, the region of knowledge, the region of purity. the region of unadulterated joy. He has given us that. And here we must cultivate the attitude of thanks, gratitude. All of these are the results of the blood of the eternal covenant in what it means to be well pleasing unto God. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.